Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
The verses we are considering this morning, as we know, are taken from what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. The particular two chapters which give us this have been called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. We perhaps can hark back to our history books. I seem to remember a date somewhere about 1215 or 14, was it, when the barons of England saw how dangerous it was going to be for a man like King John to have absolute authority. And they assembled their vassals, and with a threat of war against the king, they made him sign the Great Charter, to which we owe so much of our good government in this land. There is one important difference, among very many others, of course, from the Magna Carta, and that is that while the barons of England had to extort the signature of King John to the Magna Carta, we have in these chapters what was authoritatively and freely given by the king himself. This was not something that he was forced to say by any pressure from any side whatever. In Matthew's Gospel, as we well know, we have in particular the presentation of the king, the Messiah of Israel, promised of old, And here we have the king himself putting out the laws of his kingdom. This, of course, before the total rejection of both king and kingdom by the people of Israel. Now, it may be said this morning that while in Christendom a great deal is made of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, these words are not particularly addressed to the church. But since the rejection of the king and the kingdom by Israel, the only place in which, as Mr. Blackburn reminded us, we shall find the members of Christ's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, is in the church. And the members of the one today are undoubtedly the members of the other. So that we can take account of ourselves as members of that kingdom, and to whom, therefore, these laws specifically apply. If we were to read chapter 5, we should find time and again in that chapter the Lord Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time," referring to the law, "but I say unto you," verse 21 and 22, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," verse 28, "but I say unto you," verse 33, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time," verse 34, "but I say unto you," verse 43, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." Quite clearly, in these verses, we have the king exercising his prerogative, his sovereign right and authority to institute his laws. Now, he does say that he had come not to destroy the law, that is the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. But at the same time, the laws of his kingdom would be even of an higher order than the law itself. I sometimes wonder, when men and women today speak about the Sermon on the Mount as being the great thing to which we give our attention, whether they have measured themselves by it. If they would, they should find it even more withering than the terms of the law of Moses, because of the very much higher standard demanded. Now, with these few remarks, let us just look at the verses we have read. And in particular, let us focus our attention on the 33rd verse, which we are going to regard for the purposes of our reading this morning as the focal point, the key verse, as Mr. Blackburn refers to it, of this chapter. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Quite clearly, this is the verse from which we draw our title of the priority of the kingdom. The word "first" clearly giving the idea of priority. I was for some 30-odd years associated with a very large factory on Tyneside, into which there rolled hundreds of great contracts. And great difficulty arose from time to time in sorting out these contracts in their relative priority. Some had a greater importance than others because of their immense value, others because of their extreme urgency. And a whole department was set aside to decide the relative priorities of these orders. We had various stamps by which they were stamped. Sometimes they were stamped urgent, most urgent, very urgent, until all these terms fell into disuse, because everything became urgent, most urgent, and very urgent. And then it was decided by the department in question to have priority one, priority two, priority three. I'm not quite sure whether that worked out any better than the other. But there was clearly seen a need for putting first things first, things of greater importance and greatest importance at the very top level of priority. Now, I wonder whether we have all, I wonder whether I have considered my life in the light of this. When we read the verses of this chapter, somehow or other they sting as they come home. They do with me. I sometimes have thought in reading over these verses whether I should drop out of this introduction this morning, because one feels so utterly unworthy as measured by standards like these. At the same time, we are encouraged to keep in mind that these are the laws of the great King whom we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "My commandments are not grievous." They are not the demands for righteousness in us that isn't there, but they are something addressed to a new nature, divinely begotten, and which can respond to his requirements. Now, glancing over the verses very briefly for the sake of time, from verse 19 onwards, I want us to see these under some headings that might stick for the purpose of the young people. Just little pithy headings that you won't find in the synopsis of Mr. XYZ. I don't think you'll find them anywhere else either. Verse 19 and verse 20, the set heart. Often at these conferences, we sing the hymn, one of the verses of which is, "Our hearts are set by thee on brighter things above. Strange that we ever should forget that thou dost give as God." Our hearts are to be set for God's top priority. So here, in this first challenge of the laws of the kingdom, in our verses, that is, comes this question of the set heart. Are our hearts set on heaven or earth? That is the contrast presented to us there. The challenge is earth or heaven. Are we laying up our treasures where, after all, we shall have to part with them, where, after all, they might easily be destroyed or spoiled, or are we putting them in the very best bank of all, far safer than the vaults of the Bank of England, the Bank of Heaven? If our treasure is there, nothing on earth can touch it, and it's beyond even death itself. Next, we have the single eye, the set heart, the single eye. Now, this quite clearly is a question of our vision. There are a great many things today that are attracting our eyes. And it seems to me, I don't know how it, but all the ingenuity of hell itself is bent upon using this channel in order to divert us from priority number one, the kingdom of God. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. What does that mean? I was reading a very interesting translation of Psalm 34, verse 5, I think it is, the other day. I don't know whose translation it is exactly, but it read like this. The verse in the Authorized is, "They looked unto him and were lightened." You see? The eye is the window, the heart or the soul. "They looked unto him and were lightened." And this translation put it in this interesting way. "They looked unto him
and were radiant. I wonder for what purpose you and I seek light. When we ask God for more light about a thing, what is it for? Is it simply to be light for our own edification and help, or is it that we might be radiant to others? Are we radiant Christians? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to radiate the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The single eye would look not upon the darkness of the evil paths of earth and sin, but upon the light of heaven that shines in Jesus' face. The single eye. Now, verse 24, sincere service. How do we serve? What are our motives? We were thinking a little while ago, weren't we, about the mixed motives of those who preached, referred to in Philippians 1. Some preached out of strife and contention, some for vain glory. When we seek to serve, have we one only in view? Because here, quite clearly, is one of the laws of the kingdom that we cannot. It's not that we must not, or we may not, or we should not, but we cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon, says someone? Well, it is simply a name that is used for the love of money, the lust of material things, of earthly gain. And we cannot bow down and serve that shrine and serve God too. Now, we're not trying to affect any sort of affected piety in these things, beloved. We want to be rid of everything that is unreal. But do you not find, as I find, that that is very searching in our matter of service? Is our service sincere? You remember the words, without wax, without any padding, without any filling up to give it an appearance. That's what seems to be in this verse, doesn't it? A great many other things of which we'll speak probably later. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verses 25, right on to now verse 32. We have the serene life. The set heart, the single eye, sincere service, and the serene life. Now, I do feel, beloved, that I am just about the most unqualified person to speak on these lines to you. If we read these verses, we shall see the complete and exact diagnosis of modern civilization's greatest disease, anxiety neurosis. Some of us have known what it means. Some of us have peptic ulcers as the result of it, and a great many other symptoms, for further particulars of which refer to Dr. J. Neil Shepherd. It does raise the question in our hearts as to what produces anxiety. Why should I have an anxious care? If we read this chapter through as a whole, we shall find the Savior insisting more than anything else on this, that we are in the Father's care, that we are in relationship to him as the one whose love takes care of every need, a fact which is backed up amply by all the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. In fact, I'm finding it difficult this morning not to take away Mr. Doherty's sermon to us tonight, because there's so much in absolute line. As we reach the midway through this conference, beloved, I wonder if it has struck you, as it has struck some of us, that the Lord has ordered so wonderfully in the consideration of these passages that we find our morning meetings dovetailing, intertwining perfectly with the subject of the evening ministry. Surely an evidence of the Lord's real guidance among us.
Because tonight we shall be considering, I hope, with Mr. Doherty, the fourth chapter of Philippians, in which these words, on which I shall not comment, be careful for nothing. The very essence of these verses, the Lord says, take no thought for your life. Well, sometimes we just wonder how far you can go on these. Run in front of a tram car or a motor car. You're certainly looking for God's care, are you? We must exercise a certain amount of care. And our brother somewhere raised the question in a meeting yesterday morning and so ably answered by Mr. Blackburn there are two different words for care, and we must learn to discriminate. The thought here is anxiety. Anxious, corroding care over things of the details of life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? And yet, as you and I analyze our lives, beloved, how very much of our time is spent precisely on these things, and our money. What a searching question this is. And yet, the upshot of it all is simply this, not that we're going to do without life and its necessities. There is no such suggestion. We've just sung in Mr. Doherty's hymn, "He who has made our heaven secure shall here all good provide." And the stress of the Lord's teaching here is just that since God takes care of every detail of our lives to supply us richly with all things to enjoy, read the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy in connection with this passage. We shall find that he gives us all things richly to enjoy, so that we need not set our hearts on them. We need not have anxious cares about these things. We may have our spirits completely relieved and undistracted. What for? So that we can have a better time? No. So that we might be freer to serve the Lord. Now, finally, just coming on to the verse that really needs our attention particularly this morning. Serene living. Verse 3, we come on to the supreme objective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness. As we said a while ago, righteousness may be a very terrifying word to us. We think of the demands of righteousness, which we cannot possibly meet. But here, it's God's righteousness, his rights, if we like, his will, if you wish, that we are to seek. The nations of the world are anxious, fretful. They're almost at war with each other today because of economic considerations. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Etc. These are the things that fill the nations with anxiety, neurosis, and bring frayed nerves to the point of utter strain and break. And the Lord says we are not to seek these things, but to seek to put all our concern, if concern we have, all our anxious care, if that is so, into this thing, that we serve the will of God, his righteousness. But what about my needs? What about my new suit that I need? What about tomorrow morning's breakfast? And what about that poor dwindling bank account? Yes. We all know something about it. What does the verse say? All these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise. Young folks, let's put our finger on that verse as we are bowing our knees in God's presence and say, you've said that. All these things shall be added unto you. So that we might have a supreme objective before us in seeking God's kingdom and his rights and putting our rights, our little affairs, entirely. Lastly, just a word about verse 34 in passing. It's the satisfied outlook. Tomorrow, yes, do you often find that the thing that concerns you more is not today, it's tomorrow.
And there we are, deprived of all the enjoyment of what God has provided today because we're concerned about tomorrow. And Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James 4 says, thou knowest not what may be on the morrow. So that we can have a satisfied outlook. Why? Because we're to take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take care of itself, and sufficient unto the day. This day are the cares that belong to it. We're taking so much time in this introduction, but I'll just sit down now. I hope you have these little headings. If not, ask me for them later. And now let us proceed to speak. Are there any questions from the young people's group?
And there's one on the first card that you're talking about, Mr. Stoddart. Connection with whether this applies to Christians or not. A lot of people, I think I've got their, what they're trying to get at, saying this refers to Jews and the millennium because the blessings are earthly blessings, whereas we are citizens of heaven and our blessings are there. What could you say about that, please?
Well, I cannot see that there's any contradiction in these considerations. If we read chapter 5, which we haven't time to do, we shall find constant references to heaven. You say, well, but this is the earthly kingdom, isn't it? But the Lord is constantly speaking about heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Verse 12, your Father which is in heaven. And then we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I think we should really keep that in mind, that while the bearing of this is necessarily our earthly pathway, the origin, the goal of all these things is heaven itself, and therefore is consistent with all the teachings of church truth in the New Testament. In fact, if we turn to the last chapters of all Paul's epistles, we shall find exhortations, practical words of admonition that one would feel are almost inspired from the so-called Sermon on the Mount, dealing with our earthly comfort.
But also told that Christians will not have a bed of roses, and yet we're promised that food and clothing will come our way. Do we therefore spiritualize those and say that they refer to spiritual clothing and a spiritual life?
Well, I don't think necessarily so. For instance, we are not guaranteed any immunity from danger in serving the Lord. We might find ourselves in prison, like Paul, with our backs lashed and our feet made fast in the stocks. We might find ourselves having to suffer a certain amount of privation and all sorts of things in our pathway which would not in any way render these things inconsistent, as it were.
My God shall supply all your needs.
Mr. Doherty is going to tell us about that tonight. Yes, let's take his sermon away.
The sister made a remark that she can't hear. Be good, brethren, if we speak up, you know.
Questions or answers, Mr.
Yes, but speak to this thing, please.
Is it the questions or answers that are the difficulty?
Well, I think both.
Sure. Well, now, time gets on. Shall we proceed?
I venture to think it is a very practical question that has been raised. I knew an elderly brother, if I mentioned his name, many of you would have heard it, the good sister who was his kind of secretary and all that. I've heard her say, well, yes, he had many, many large business things to attend to, but if people said, now, Mr. So-and-so, we've got a very, very important meeting on Monday evening, which we want you to be present at, he always said, I've got a prior engagement. The prayer meeting. He didn't suffer from getting to the prayer meeting and the Bible reading and declining the other profitable engagements. If I mention his name, you'll all know what I'm telling you is the truth. I wish that all the brethren did that.
Is that a question of where our hearts are set?
Yes, I think so. I'm only talking what you say. Yes. These things apply, don't they?
Yes.
Yes, it's when we put the Lord's things first. I've again and again seen it. We don't suffer. The Lord looks after things for us. Don't say, oh, I must get profit. I must do this. If you do, you never get to the prayer meeting.
Is your concentration at the moment on what it means to seek first the kingdom of God?
Yes, well, I
the verse where Mr. Stoddard started.
Yes.
That is, you're giving some practical meaning to what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, amongst many other
meanings. Yes.
I suppose we have got to keep things in their right perspective, haven't we? I mean, this wouldn't rule out anybody laying aside and providing for their family, or providing for different things that are in view.
Because if we turn to 1 Timothy, on the contrary, we shall find that if a man provides not for his own, particularly they of his own household, he has left the faith, and he is worse than an infidel.
Thank God. Yes.
Yes. So that it's a question of what you set your heart upon.
Yes, exactly. Now, that is a matter of priority. It's priority right through these verses. And the priority in setting our hearts is heaven in contrast to earth.
Yeah.
A young man meets a friend at Ripon. He falls in love with her. And when it comes to the end of the week, he finds that she lives in London. He lives in Newcastle. And the following morning, after arriving home, he's very abstracted at breakfast. He doesn't seem to be eating very well. And when somebody speaks to him, somehow or other, he's rather deaf. And as he takes his Bible up to read his portion, if you happen to look at it, you find it's upside down. What's the matter with him? His treasure's in London. She's hundreds of miles away, and he's abstracted. His first priority is not the breakfast table or anything else near to him. He's thinking about his dear friend in London. Now, it's just a very elementary, simple kind of illustration of what takes place when our treasure is in heaven. It ceases to be a question, as Mr. Hall has said, of thou shalt not, simply because our priority up there has taken up our affection. We set our affection on things above, not on things on earth.
Drawing a contrast, of course, from the illustration, that if our treasure is in heaven, it will not make us insensible to the necessity of things here. We shall be regulated, won't we, in a right way in all that we say and in all that we do.
Yes, we shall be like Paul in Philippians. We see how this is tying up so perfectly with the truth of Philippians. I know, he says, how to abound and how to be abased. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, so that he must have measured whether he was being abased or whether he was abounding. He was sensitive too, and wonderfully sensitive to the gift that was sent to him. Yes. Any more questions?
Well, you answered one of them. We were going to ask, when it says treasure, lay not up for yourself treasure in heaven, that is not in earth. That is not a bank balance, it's more treasure of treasure.
Yes, I'm sure it is. Yes.
So there's nothing wrong in riches in themselves. It's one's attitude to them.
Yes, Mr. Blackburn, I think, made that abundantly clear yesterday morning as we came to the end of Luke 8. You remember the third ground on which the seed fell was among the thorns, where the seed was choked. It came up and was choked, and they go forth and are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world.
Just as easy to be choked by them if you have no money as it is if you have plenty. In fact, it may be more.
So,
it's easy for us to distinguish what are the treasures upon earth. Could you say something about the treasures in heaven?
Oh, look at Mr. Darby's hymn. What do we mean when we sing it?
that hymn that they found so difficult to get him to put into the third personal pronoun, because he wrote it as his own experience. "'Tis the treasure I've found in his love that makes me a pilgrim below. It's the love of Christ. It's everything that Christ is that becomes our treasure in heaven, isn't it, John?
Can we connect it with the verse in Corinthians where it says only those which go through the fire are, is this our treasure? Where it says building upon the one foundation?
Yes, I think it would be. You're referring to the gold, silver, yeah, and precious stones there. Yes, I'm sure it would be. That is real treasure. It may not be something that shines very brilliantly in this world. It may not be something that everybody's going to say, isn't that very beautiful? No, but it's assessed by heaven for its worth.
It is worth, I think, noting that in verse 19, where we start, it doesn't say, lay not up treasures in heaven. For yourselves is the important element, I think, mm-hmm, don't you think?
Yes.
Yes, it's laying up treasures for yourselves. Lay not up, I think, treasures upon earth. Lay not up for yourselves. It's when we accumulate for self. A man may be prospered, and he uses it in the Lord's interest.
Yes.
He doesn't lay it up for himself.
Yes.
It's a question of sending your goods on beforehand, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
We can sow much and gather little.
Yes.
Would the yes. laws of the kingdom, as set out in chapter 5, tell us exactly what would give us spiritual prosperity in the kingdom? He begins there, blessed are they, blessed are they. And if we really want spiritual prosperity, there's the laws of this kingdom. Is that right, Mr.
Will? I'm sure that's right, Mr. Will. I'm very sure, and I think it's very important there, because it's the very antithesis of what men set store by. All this chapter is the very reversal of earth's appraisal of things, which shows how contrary is the mind of this world to the mind of Christ. And we all need education along these lines, don't we?
And then if there's any question of a petition, the law of the kingdom set out again, just before we began to read this morning. He says, if you've got a petition, make it in this manner. I suppose you referred to Magna Carta. If you've got a country and you've got a petition, you've got to present it in a proper legal manner. And so the Lord says, our Father,
yeah,
which are, this is the manner in which you're to congregate through it.
Mr. Wheel, just while you're on that, is it a right thing for the Christian to pray that prayer?
It's the manner in which he says you are to present your petition. I think you drew attention to the fact that with regard to earthly things, it's a question of first priority. And in your works, where you had priority 1, 2, and 3, there might have been some confusion by people pushing other priorities.
Yes,
but if some morning the managing director had said priority 1 and all the rest behind it, then you get what you've got here in the kingdom. But it is a question of our entering into the good of the kingdom on earth, isn't it?
Johnny.
But let's have the things a little bit more explicit. Is it right for a Christian to pray this prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven?
Well, the Lord says, pray after this manner, Mr. Dunkley, here in this passage. I know he does say in another gospel, pray saying.
Yes.
But it's pray after this manner. In other words, in this prayer, are there not principles? Apart from the mere formality of words, there are principles which must themselves be the very epitome of our dependence upon our Heavenly Father, and particularly in connection with our earthly needs. Sorry.
Yes, certainly not these words. What is said, the manner of it.
our Father which art in heaven. You come to the Father in the recognition of the holiness of the one you're approaching with your petition.
Yeah.
But if you're repeating the words day after day, well, you can't have a petition unless it's the same one as you had yesterday and the one before.
I'm surprised that, I don't know whether it's on his list or not. Of course it won't be, because it's not in the section that we're reading. But I'm rather surprised that the young people haven't raised the question long before now, why it is that we don't say the Lord's Prayer in our meetings. Because, you know, it's said in all sorts of services with regard to Christendom today. It's in baptisms, it's in marriages, it's in burial services.
The verse that answers that, yes, Mr. Doherty, is in the very section where it occurs, verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Isn't it the repetition of the mere words as an external form that robs this thing of its reality? Not the meaning of the words, but the repetition in a formal way of them. I think that's where Christendom has largely lost the value of this. By its mere repetition, it becomes even the Lord's Prayer. These words become vain if they're merely repeated in a form. Would you agree with that?
Right, yeah. Mr. Wheeler's evidence. After this manner.
Yeah.
God's interests first, my bread second. There you have the principle that's enunciated in the prayer, illustrates even here.
Yeah.
But, of course, the Lord was telling his disciples how to pray, and they needed it when as yet they had not the knowledge of full redemption or the gift of the Holy Ghost, which makes a great difference, doesn't it?
Because when we pray, do we think of God's honor first?
Exactly, yeah, I think so. Then again, it's seeking first the kingdom of God in the prayer. Yes. Yes, thy kingdom come. Well, we can certainly pray that. We shouldn't use exactly these words, perhaps, should we? But many things in the prayer we may virtually desire, though we don't use exactly these words suited to the condition of the disciples at that moment with the Messiah, not yet rejected formally, the Messiah in their midst. And he teaches them how to pray. Before, as I said, they're in the Christian position and indwelt by the Spirit of God.
Well, now, we could discuss this at very great length, yes, this morning, and it isn't really one of our considerations. Not that we're evading it, but we have other things in mind in these verses, yes, as well as that, and I think sufficient has been said.
I think we might accept it. It, yes, illustrates the, yes, principle which is the main,
yes,
object before, yes, us. Teaching, yes,
anything that would go contrary to that, I couldn't regard as being of great Christian value.
No.
Yes. As to your heading, sincere service.
Yes, Mr. Fennell.
We cannot serve two masters. Somebody might raise the question, well, what about Ephesians 6, where there are exhortations both to servants and masters?
Mm-hmm. Well, one is your master in heaven. We are not really to call men on earth masters. Probably that's more in the sense of being teachers, of course. One is your master in heaven. But that is a very interesting point you raise, Mr. Fennell, because it does raise this question as to whether we have in mind heaven or earth. We have to serve an earthly master, and there are instructions for doing so, as you say. But here, it's a question of God and mammon. The thing is specifically brought to a head in that issue. Do we regard God as our master or mammon?
Well, I think, supposing I quote from Colossians, I think Colossians will support what you said. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men please us, but in singleness of heart, I think this touches something over here, in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men.
Yes.
I think that comes in here. So we've got there the principle of the kingdom,
very
one
definitely,
of them,
Mr.
In Colossians.
Thank you, yes.
Which is a church epistle.
Yes.
In serving the master, it's unto Christ.
Right, that's Ephesians.
Yes.
Unto God in Colossians, isn't it?
Yes, unto God in Colossians, unto Christ in Ephesians. Yes.
In the
so that would emphasize, I'm sorry, as I said, it would emphasize the truth that you're bringing out in Ephesians, in Matthew 6, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So the application of it is to us who are in the church.
What's
that's all I wanted to make.
What's that?
In the verses about...
A little bit louder, please.
In the verses about the single eye, we took that to mean our basic aim in life should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it right, while we're pursuing that aim, to have other aims, like according to our age, when we're younger, we're passing exams? That is an aim to pass that exam. Is that wrong?
No, I should say not at all. Because it's not at all conflicting with heavenly loyalties. It is a question of one's loyalties here, isn't it? And there are a great many amoral things in life, not immoral, but amoral things in life, which we have to handle, which do not in themselves involve a conflicting principle with heavenly interests. So that it leaves us free while attending to the things of earth, necessarily so. Scripture would encourage us. We have our minds and hearts set free as their supreme objective, Christ in him.
And yet that can sometimes clash, because Mr. Hole has given the example of a man in business not going to prayer meeting when working for exams. You may have to go to a prayer meeting.
Oh, yes, I did. I had to forsake weeknight meetings for years because of evening studies to get through engineering examinations. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that the mere... I don't want to draw anything away from what has been said, far be it. But we must not make the touchstone mere attendance at meetings.
But now then, let me say from actual fact, I knew that young man had classes and things like that in his mind that clashed with a prayer meeting. If you put first things first, and I'm speaking of first, I know from experience that God will open doors that you never thought would have ever been opened to you at all. He's capable of just looking after all these other things, as Mr. Paul put it forth. But if you seek first things first, I'm only saying what I know from.
May I just say something here? I had the same experience as a young man. It was the prayer meeting or an engineering class.
Yes.
And I said, well, first things first. And I put the prayer meeting first, and it turned out I never needed what I was going to learn in the engineering class.
Sorry, that wasn't my experience. I found that I needed it very much, and unfortunately a class fell on the very nights of the Bible meetings, as though it had been designed that way, or the devil might have had something to do with it. But at least one had this happy confidence that in your room where you were studying, you could fall on your knees and tell the Lord, now I can't be at the prayer meeting tonight, Lord, but I just commit everything to thee. You know everything and understand perfectly. And one found, in some measure, a serenity in doing that. You were at peace. Mr. Doherty will be saying more about that tonight.
May I tell you something of a very practical nature in this,
yes,
in this way? I remember a warrant officer in the Navy I met in Gibraltar. He told me this. He said, you know, he said, we must keep a balance. And he said, I got so busy in the Lord's work that I commenced to neglect my own work and bore a bad testimony on the ship in which I served. He said, and it then came to me that I must keep the balance. I wasn't entirely in the Lord's work, and therefore
I must do my work to the very best of my ability on that ship, and at the same time serve the Lord as occasion offered. Now, I wonder if that would help.
Well, I thought the very same thing. I was minded to go to Africa to serve the Lord, and I was in the middle of examinations for accountancy. And I wanted, the thought came into my mind that perhaps I ought to give up those examinations and go straight ahead into the Lord's work. And my mother said to me, if you do that, they'll say, he never could finish anything he began.
Yes. That naval man was obeying what we had in Colossians.
Yes.
If he was in that position, the Lord says, you've got to do your duty and got to do it heartily. Yes, clearly.
Quite right. Make a contribution, Mr. Stollett. Don't you think that every one of these personal experiences that has been given is absolutely valid in its own setting? They're apparently, many of them, contradictory.
Yes.
Could I suggest that the point is only the Lord knows our hearts, and circumstances differ so very much that it is in our hearts that it can be known where our priority is put. And it can be known, I think, that the great point about this question of passing examinations and doing our daily work, of course, is a straightforward question of righteousness, whereas passing examinations is more a matter of the planning of life. But the Lord knows, and I know, whether I am passing that examination with due regard to having sought the will of God for my own life. But the Lord knows the heart, and what is being done today is to put into our hands the means of planning our lives in accordance with this maximum, and the Lord knows each individual case, doesn't he?
Sure.
And will that come out at the judgment of Christ?
Eh? Oh, well, it will be made.
We cannot hear you, Mr. Mitchell.
I asked, would that all come out at the judgment seat of Christ? I think we'll see things then in a way.
That's just the reason that we're told to judge nothing before the time, isn't it?
It isn't that we have to become sort of ascetics, if we know what an ascetic is. You meet him, he's the most miserable, long-faced creature. He depresses you, his company, because he's telling you all the time the things he's done up, done without, he's given up, and all the rest of it. His obsession is with himself and the things he has done and done without. Whereas the Lord says here, your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven, knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Do we think that there's any problem that's a difficulty to him? Is there anything obscure to him? Things may be very obscure to us. But as we pray in the spirit of the prayer in this chapter, we shall find our hearts deepening in the confidence that everything is known to a Father, a loving Father, whose care, whose love couldn't be greater, who has taken every problem into account and every need in our daily lives and far beyond.
And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's for his own particular and peculiar circumstances.
This is rather theoretical, but we live in a welfare state. There are many millions of people living in this world who in fact are not provided for their next day. This is also touching on deep waters, but could you say something on that question, please?
Well, I don't think the Heavenly Father was the instigator of the National Health Scheme or the welfare state. I think that welfare was here long anticipated before the dear man who suggested the welfare state of men. The Father's care had already taken everything into account, and there are those in the world today who live outside of a welfare state who can verify that all their needs, perhaps not their wants, Christopher. I think we must distinguish sometimes between needs and wants. I know it says in the Lord's, in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not want.
But God looks after our needs, those things that we really genuinely have a need of.
What about the sparrows? They haven't a welfare state. God treated them, he says.
The lilies of the field, could anything be more glorious? Not even Solomon, Jesus says.
Could I take you back just to a question?
Yes.
If the light which is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Could you say? I think Paul said something about that last night, didn't he, in connection with all the
yes.
Jewish system, that it was simply darkness.
Well, in a way, the law was light, but when that light was used for self-aggrandizement, for exaltation, as Paul so gloriously stressed last night, it was possible to use the whole thing for the exaltation and prominence of self, then that light was darkness. Rather like the seed that fell on the ground, right enough, there was the seed planted, but it brought forth no fruit. There was no life there. There's a curious verse in the Old Testament that says, light is sown for the righteous. Light is sown. I've often pondered that verse. And in Ephesians chapter 6, is it? Or chapter 5, we have that the fruit of the light is this and that and the other. Really, the fruit of the Spirit, but the translation, I think the correct translation is fruit of the light, is in all goodness and so forth. So that light is a thing which, like seed, is sown in the soul. It's laid there. It shines for us. But as to whether there's a response to it depends on, or produces rather, darkness or light in the soul.
It can be so obscured,
yes,
with perhaps an outward profession,
yes,
that the whole thing means nothing at all.
Yes, the light that shone.
In your own soul, it's complete darkness.
The light that shone for Israel's essential guidance across the wilderness was darkness to the enemies, to those outside of Israel. Remarkable, isn't it?
In that key verse just stood up, you referred to his righteousness.
Yes.
That's the thing you mentioned, God's rights.
Yes.
I think it is so much disregarded today.
Yes. Look at our trade unions. What are they established for? The establishment of my rights.
Man's rights.
Yes.
And
it's the whole essence of the welfare state. A question of something more for my rights. And I've got to turn my back on the whole of that and say I've no right to anything in this world except the judgment of God.
We have forfeited everything.
We've forfeited it all. That's right.
Take no thought what ye shall put on. Well, we all thought what we should put on before we came to this meeting.
Yes. Huh? I hope so.
I mean, we didn't want to come here in any odd way, did we?
No.
That we would look some way peculiar or anything. We all took thought with regard to that.
But again, isn't it, Mr. Doherty, there, the word that Mr. Bradburn stressed yesterday, this question of anxious, corroding care. When I waken first in the morning, do I think, well, I wonder what tie I'll put on today? I wonder what hat I shall wear for the prayer meeting. Are these our waking thoughts? Really, it's very searching, isn't it?
A bit higher, you're not just speaking.
I'm speaking right into the microphone, brother, where I was told to speak.
You would not have the sisters then fashion conscious, would you?
I don't think there's any need to be. The sisters are all beautifully dressed without being worried about it or concerned about it at all. It's nice, I think, just to feel that all these things are below. They're below our worthy attention. And that that being settled by what God has so amply provided for us, we are set free without distraction to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7.
Could I make a contribution here? I suggest, Mr. Stollett, this is a most important thing. Take no thought. Words written in the year 1611 do not mean in the slightest degree what they mean today. We do have to take thought for the future. The Apostle Paul most carefully planned his future. But there exists a very comforting word for students, Mr. Stollett, in a collection of letters that have been preserved from the same century as our English version arrived, and it says that so-and-so, I don't know whether he was Tom or Dick or Harry, but so-and-so died of taking thought. And that must be a very comforting idea for students. If you can die from taking thought, well, it's a grand thing to give it up. But in the 17th century, the expression take thought meant worry about it, be corroded by anxiety about it. And as a matter of scripture fact, the word here translated take thought and the word translated in Mr. Doherty's chapter, be careful, are the same word. And the very word I was talking about yesterday, that what is stated here is don't be anxious about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. All these things require thought in the modern sense. But what is said here is don't worry about them, don't make them causes of anxiety.
That's why it's necessary, isn't it, to keep everything in its right perspective.
Yes.
These are the things that the nations seek after. We shouldn't.
Well, they've got nothing else to seek after. You and I have. We have a treasure in heaven.
And the word seek, Mr. Stoddard, evidently seems to mean give first priority to.
I take it so, Mr. Blackburn. It's the supreme objective of my heart, what I'm seeking. You say that man's seeking a place for himself, you know. Is he? That's the sort of sense in which it's used here, isn't it? Seeking. It's not to be self-seeking, it's to be Christ-seeking. And the supreme objective here is God's kingdom, his rights, his will, and I can forget about all the rest, and God will take care of it. And tomorrow need present no anxieties so that we can have a satisfied outlook.
Okay. Sorry.
I was going to say, which verse in 1 John chapter 2 be relevant here? If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now this is it, and the world is passing, and its lust. But he that doeth the will of God abides for eternity. Now there, John is taking up this principle of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he?
Yes.
And enlarging it and applying it in the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
Now,
yes. I don't know whether you would make a difference between the world and earth, Mr. Tenor. We read in our Paul stressed, and Mr. Hole last night, the question of the end of Philippians 3. There were those of whom the worst thing was said about them was that they minded earthly things.
Exactly,
yeah. And here it's earth. We all have our needs on earth. We need to keep clear of the world in John's sense altogether. You can't altogether keep clear of earth. There are needs, responsibilities, relationships connected with it to which we must give attention. But it's the same idea of not setting our heart on these things as an objective.
Well, earthly mindfulness, I suppose, is a settling down, isn't it, here in this scene.
Yes.
Not having a sense that we belong to another. Yes. Heaven.
May
Sorry, Mr. Duffy, I broke in.
May I say, there's a lot of experienced Christians here who had a life with the Lord. Has it worked out? The little we've been faithful, has the Lord answered and added? In my case, humbly I can say he has.
Amen. Well, I've hesitated to say this, but at the other end of the missionary experience, coming back here with a young family to educate, I had nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And I was considering working in the evenings, which would have kept me from the meetings as well as through the day, in order to make provision for them, when the Lord sent me an enormous gift to an unknown source.
Mm.
And I think that's an experience that should answer a great many questions that have risen here today.
Yes.
God is faithful.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think a very good illustration of the principles we've been considering, of course, was in that chapter that who was speaking of it, Mr. Blackwell, chapter 2 of Philippians.
Yes.
I have no man like-minded to Timothy, says Paul, who will, I think the Derby translation is, who will naturally care for your state. He speaks of who care how you get on. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. So what we are aiming at was a very rare thing in the first century. Let us seek to make it not quite so rare in our experience today. Timothy, he cared for others. Why? Oh, because he said that's Jesus Christ's interest. So that's what occupies my thoughts. He was carrying out, in principle, what the Lord is enunciating here.
Time has gone. Is there one more question? Did you want to raise?
No.
Sure.
We have the general principle that we've got to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now, anxieties come along quite regularly throughout a day. Could you give us, from your experience, what you do when you come across anxiety or a worry or something which is troubling you?
Well, I've had to go to the doctor about it. But at the same time as I went to the doctor, I committed it to my Father, was in heaven. I asked him just simply to take control of what the doctor did. Anxiety is a corroding, a withering thing that can shrink our spirituality. But on the other hand, we can't escape burdens that we sometimes feel are far greater than we can bear. And it's a good thing if we feel that. Steel can stand so much overload and then it breaks. And unfortunately, some of us have found the steel giving way and needing medical attention. But it doesn't do away with the fact that there has been all the time a resolute confidence in God the Father as having care of the whole situation, even if one's health breaks down.
Nehemiah, when he was very anxious about the walls of the city being thrown down and the city burned, it says he prayed to the God of heaven, and then he spoke to the king.
Yes, good, Mr. Doctor, yes. That's priority, isn't it?